Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath.
Good morning.
Russell's going to open our class with prayer for us this morning.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence today as we look at the tail end of the book of Genesis and Joseph and his experience. We ask that you guide our discussion this morning. Thank you for blessing this group. Thank you for going to such great lengths to reconcile us back to yourself. Mm-hmm. We ask that you be with those of our group who are not here today. For whatever reason, bring them safely back to us in the future. In Jesus' name.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings. And the title of our lesson today is From Prison Cell to Palace. And, of course, the majority of the day week's lesson is on the story of Joseph, but they do take an interlude in Monday's lesson and have us look right in the middle, which is, according to the way the story unfolds in Genesis, at Genesis chapter 38. And because most of us are extremely familiar with the story of Joseph, and we have spent less time on Genesis 38, I thought we'd start with Genesis 38 and finish up with the story of Joseph. So if you could open your Bibles, and I'd like to go around the room. We'll start with Genesis 38:1, and we will just have somebody read a verse and just move right around the room, and everybody just keep reading a verse until we read the entire chapter of Genesis 38. And when it comes your turn, please, if you don't feel comfortable reading, you can just kind of indicate to the person next to you, and they can go over. But those who read, try to read loud enough that all of us can hear. So, Russell, why don't you start?
At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Kerah.
And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shelah, and she took her, and he took her and went in unto her.
And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur.
She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan.
She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizib that she gave birth to him.
Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar.
But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him.
And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.
But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother.
But the Lord considered it a wicked thing for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother. So the Lord took Onan's life too.
Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house.
After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shelah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his wife Ira, the Adullamite, went with him.
When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep,
she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife.
When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face.
Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, Come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked.
I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked.
He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and a staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him.
After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again.
Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her.
He asked the men who lived there, where is the Shuhite prostitute who was beside the road at Canaan? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I've sent this kid, and I was not found her. Judah said, let her keep her things. We don't want to keep looking for her and make fools of ourselves. Let's forget it.
About 3 months later, Judah was told the daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death.
They went to her house, and Judah sent them in to drag her out. But she said, go and tell Judah that I am pregnant by the man who owns these things. Have him look and see whose they are, this seal and shepherd's rod.
Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Selah, and he did not sleep with her again.
That's good enough. That's far enough. We got the story.
Surprise. R-rated.
Is everybody familiar with this story?
Yes.
As familiar as you are with Joseph?
No.
See, this one is one that just kind of, it's right in the middle. We started with Joseph earlier, then they throw this story at us, and then we're going to finish with Joseph. And so I thought maybe we ought to spend some time talking about this story this week. And what questions or thoughts come to your mind as you hear this story?
Well, they continuing on the deceit that Jake started years and years ago.
And before that, Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham and Isaac.
And Isaac.
And Rebecca.
And Rebecca. Okay, so yeah, we have this deceit thing still running down through the generations here. What about
functional family?
Are you comfortable with the idea that it says God put these two boys to death?
No.
Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord killed him. And then Onan uses a form of birth control, and the Lord puts him to death. Are y'all comfortable with that? Did the Bible say it that way? And remember this discussion from last week? We talked about Saul. We talked about Leah, who had last week taken her handmaid in to her husband, got pregnant, and then Leah gets pregnant again, and she says, the Lord has blessed me and gave me a child for taking my handmaiden in to my husband. We thought, well, how would that work as a fertility treatment today? And we realized, wait a minute, maybe it doesn't exactly mean that. And now this week we have in our lesson in Genesis that it says the Lord put these two boys to death. Do you remember our discussion about King Saul last week in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14, where it describes in 1 Chronicles earlier in the chapter where Saul fell on his own sword committing suicide. But in verses 13 and 14 it says, because of his wickedness, the Lord put him to death. And we had to talk about that. Did the Lord send an angel to hold Saul's hand and force him to fall on his own sword? Or did Saul do it himself freely? Commit suicide. Who killed Saul? And we all concluded last week that Saul committed suicide, but the Bible described it as God putting him to death. So in the question for this week, what are your thoughts about who killed these two boys? He says they had it coming. Who cares? So we have our options. Did God do it? Yes. Did God do it? No. Did God do it? I don't know. Seems like those are our options, aren't they? Yes, no, I don't know.
Well, consistent with all the rest of the Bible, I don't think that God did it. We often say God does something that he allows to happen.
Well, there are times when he did. I mean, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Kor, Dathan, Abiram, the firstborn of Egypt, 185,000 Assyrians. I mean, there are evidences in places where God did use his power to put some of the children to
sleep.
And
there are Adventists who say none of those are still true. God never destroys.
Yeah.
I'm not one of those, but I agree.
Well, let's see if we can examine this a little further. Do we have scripture references anywhere from God which directed the brother to marry his brother's wife, brother's widow, and bring forth children for her?
Later.
Was this a commandment from God, or is this a custom from the nations?
It's in Deuteronomy.
Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. At this time, in Genesis right now, was there any commandments that we know of directing these people to do this?
Well, it didn't even say he married her. It didn't even say that Onan married her. It just said to go lie with her. It didn't say he married her.
That's right. It did say just go lie with her.
Yeah.
Just have a child.
Yeah, just go get her pregnant. Okay? Why was this custom? What was this custom? Why did they have it? What did the pagan nations worship?
Fertility.
The pagan nations worship fertility. And if you weren't fertile, you weren't blessed of God. Number one. Number two, what station did women have in society?
Property.
They were property, is what you're saying. Yeah. Did the wealth of the family get passed down through women?
No.
So if a son dies without a son, what happens to his inheritance? Does his wife get it and continue down? No. Wife gets nothing. No, she gets nothing. It goes to someone else in the family line. Some other male heir will get it. And so two reasons they had this custom. One is they worshipped fertility. Two, they devalued women. Is either one of those reasons godly? Well, what's the likelihood God is putting somebody to death for those reasons? Are you comfortable with that? Because they wouldn't stand up to the customs of the nations. Well, it's... By the way, this is called the levirate marriage. Has anybody heard of that, the levirate marriage? This is the practice of a woman marrying one of her husband's brothers after the husband's death, if there were no children, in order to continue the line of the dead husband. And it happens in cultures or societies where there is a strong clan structure in which marriage outside the clan or the ethnic group was forbidden. And groups that have practiced levirate marriage in our history are the Punjabis, the Jats, the Israelites, the Xiongnu, the Mongols, and the Tibetans have all practiced this form of marriage. The practice was discontinued by the Western Jewish community in the Middle Ages, and that decision was extended to discontinue to most of the Jewish world around the early 1950s. And the practice to discontinue it was primarily related to a movement away from polygamy. Because oftentimes it was the case that if your brother was already married and had his own family, and you had a brother who died without children, you were to take his widow as a second, third, fourth, whatever wife. How many are comfortable with God putting out principles that say we're going to practice polygamy? See, I want us to think beyond just the surface of the way it reads. It read, he put him to death, and it indicates he put at least Onan to death because he didn't follow through with this principle of practicing the levirate marriage. By the way, the levirate marriage is a derivative of the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother. That's where the levirate, not from Levi, as you might think. It's,
that guaranteed the widow of someone to take care of her.
That was part of it, yeah, in that culture, because they wouldn't need that if women were actually valued as human beings and weren't property themselves, and they could inherit the estate of the husband. They wouldn't need to have someone marry them and provide them a male heir to take care of them if they were actually respected as the human beings they are.
Job had his daughters inherit.
Job.
The new daughters that replaced the old ones.
So, the question then is, let's look at Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 8, 5 through 9. Somebody read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 9, because the question is, did God promote this practice, or was this a practice that the people were inculcated in because of the customs and cultures and paganism and the influences around them?
If brethren dwelt and one of them died and had no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother into her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel.
Okay. No, that's good. So that was 25, verses 5 and 6. And you notice it's talking about if somebody should die without an heir, then the oldest brother in the line should go in and marry her and make her wife and bring forth a child so his name will not be blotted out of Israel.
But I'm so glad I don't live in Bethlehem.
Notice verse 7, however. Notice verse 7. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, he shall go to the elders of the town at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him, and if he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, actually spit before his face is what I understand that meant, was spit on the ground before him, not actually spit in his face. That this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Okay, thoughts about this?
Boaz and Ruth experienced this.
Yes, this was Boaz and Ruth. Remember, there was some other kinsman redeemer who had the right before Boaz. And remember, the sandal came off his foot. And he gave up his right, and then Boaz got to marry Ruth. Remember that story? Okay, so this is one of the classic examples of the levirate marriage practiced in the Israel during these times. What are your thoughts about it? Was this from God? It's in Deuteronomy.
Sure is.
Sure is, he says. Was this written by the finger of God?
No.
Or was this written by Moses?
By the servant of God.
So if the servant of God wrote it must be God's will, right?
Aren't there examples throughout of God allowing people or giving them direction for customs? And he divorces one, I believe.
Thank you. Matthew 19:3. Christ is having a conversation. Some of the Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Matthew 19:4, it says, "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. He said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, is Moses a servant of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Is it written in the law by Moses that they can do this? Mm-hmm. Yes. Jesus answers, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, he commits adultery." Now, the point is, was there stuff written by Moses that was not God's will for them?
Sure.
Was there stuff written in Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Law, that was not God's will for these people?
Right.
Well, what about this levirate marriage? Could it fit in there as well? How do we know? How do we know? Yes.
Now, are you saying that those commands did not come from God, or those were God's allowances for that people at that time because their hearts were hard? Like, God said it's okay for you to divorce your wife because you don't know about true love yet or something like that.
Well, I would say Christ had the opportunity to make that clarification, and he actually said that Moses gave you this command. He didn't say God let you do it because your hearts were hard. Jesus said Moses let you do it because your hearts were hard. That's what Christ said. Now, he could have said, "Yeah, God directed Moses to let you do it because your hearts are hard." But he chose not to actually give God the credit for that.
So yes. Who really did it?
I think you're using the term, I mean, he's already quoting from Moses. So he's saying, in those writings for which they have already asked him, why did Moses say this?
Right.
He said, Moses said this. I don't know that he is saying Moses is the one that gave this to you.
Is he saying it was God's will, or is he actually saying it was not God's will for this? It was because your hearts were hard.
I think he's saying it's God's will. Moses has given you this. It's an imperfect situation.
Exactly. So it wasn't God's will, was it?
I think it was.
Perfect will. Maybe God's will, but not God's perfect will. Because I think if you go through Deuteronomy, you see clearly that the Torah, which includes this particular component of the law, was actually given by God to Moses. And if you read Ellen White as support for that, you would also see that Ellen White also suggests the idea that God permits certain things, even though it's not his perfect will.
See, now you're leading us in the next direction to understand this. And so I guess you've added a word that I needed to add for clarification, God's perfect will or ideal design. See, this was not God's ideal. This is not his perfect will. But God, as you're suggesting, meets people where they are. Notice with the Levirate Law. Do you notice that with the Levirate Law written in Deuteronomy, that now there is an escape clause codified in? Prior to the Deuteronomy Law from Moses, there was no escape clause. It was, if you read in the Genesis account, it was expected, without exception, that each one of the boys should be given to this woman. And in fact, Judah says to her, I'm the one who sinned. Why did Judah sin? Did you notice he didn't say, I'm sinned because I went and slept with a prostitute? He didn't say that, did he? That wasn't the sin he committed. I sinned for not giving my youngest son to this woman. So there wasn't the exception. There wasn't, if he was wanting to keep his youngest son away, and that Moses' law would have been there, then the youngest son...
He never did give his youngest son to her either.
No, because he had taken that responsibility himself and brought forth a son, didn't he? He didn't need to now. She had a son. Okay, so it was no longer needed. She was no longer a sonless mother or woman. Okay, so she had a son now, even though it came through a different arrangement. Okay? But the purpose of the Levirate Law was no longer in force now that she became pregnant by Judah. So he didn't need to do it. But the point being is, if the Mosaic Law had been in force at the time of Judah, Judah could have had his son simply say, no, I don't want to do it, gone before the town elders, had his sandal taken off, spit before his face. He wouldn't have been required to do it. So what I see is exactly what you all are suggesting. God, this is not God's idea. God didn't come up with the Levirate Law. God is actually moving them away from the Levirate Law at a pace that they can handle, saying, okay, this is where you guys are. I will move you at a pace that you can handle to a better ideal. And he's opening the door for them, just like the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, limb for a limb, and life for a life. You know why that law was given? Some people look back at that and say, there's God's way, and that's how he would prefer things to be done, because he clearly gave this law. In NPR, in August, the reporter went over to Iraq to explore the issues as why so many civilians are being killed. What's going on over there? Is it just simply insurgents or some other issue going on? And he discovered other things were going on. What he discovered, a couple of things. One I told you before, is that the grocer and his two employees were shot and killed in the store firebomb because they did not display their vegetables in the proper manner. A Shiite cleric had put out an order that celery stalks were not to be stood up next to tomatoes, because standing a celery stalk next to tomatoes could be misconstrued as an erect male. So, if you were to stand your celery stalks next to tomatoes, that is a crime punishable by death. And so these people shot the store owner and his employees and firebombed the store for doing that. Another case he found was a young boy was out playing, throwing stones, and he hit a man's cow in the eye, blinding one of the cow's eyes. And the man cut and slit his throat and killed him for it. Okay? It was a crime punishable by death in their society. Moses comes along. This is how these people were thinking at the time of Moses as well. And Moses comes along and says, no. If somebody puts out your eye, you cannot kill them. The worst thing you can do to them is put out their eye. He's moving them not to a system of this is what you should do. If somebody puts out your eye, the best thing to do is put out their eye. He's moving them away from, if they put out your eye, you can't kill them. You can only put out their eye. Moving them in a position of protecting and saving life at the rate that they can handle. Yes?
Also, the cities of refuge, rather than immediate justice being done, there was a city of refuge in which was a cooling off period, and there could be an independent judgment rather than just family against family, person against person.
And so if there was an accidental death, you're out there, you slip as you're doing something and knock a boulder off a cliff that hits somebody down below accidentally and they die, in their typical law, the family would immediately take blood vengeance upon you unless you made it to a city of refuge. And you make it to the city of refuge, they cannot touch you there. And you can stay there until the death of the high priest. And if the high priest dies, then you can leave and come out free and they can't touch you at all. So he these provisions were provided because of the...
Isn't there a trial?
Pardon?
You go to the city of refuge, then you have a trial.
That could happen as well, too. But the death of the high priest would also cause a freeing of the person. They could leave the... But the point is...
Interesting metaphor there.
Yeah. But the point is, the death of the high priest, of course, representing the death of Christ, who gave his life to heal and redeem all of us who were under the terminal condition where we're all going to die without what Christ has done for us. So you find this process where Christ is leading them away from this barbaric, hardened, closed mindset into a healthier way of thinking at a pace they can understand.
We still see God's perfect will interwoven in even the books of Moses, because there, Moses says, you love your enemies.
Exactly.
I mean, he tells us the same things that Christ tells us, 2,000 years later.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. It's actually right there. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's all in the book of Moses. You're right.
Mm-hmm. Tim, there's one more issue that I think is basically an undercurrent in all of these, in all these matters of judgment, and that is that families needed to maintain a level of honor. Men needed to maintain a level of honor. And even the property of women needed to have a level of honor. And this is what all these things had to do with, in my opinion. I mean, if you look at society, at the Islamic society today, honor is upside down, especially as far as women, because if a woman happens to be raped, they'll kill her instead of the perpetrator.
Did y'all hear that? That's exactly true. That's exactly true. If a woman gets raped in an Islamic fundamental society, the woman is killed for disgracing the family.
So there are places of refuge throughout Iraq today where these women flee. It's
called the Green Zone.
Yeah, exactly.
I think it's certain homes.
Certain homes? Okay. So why would the Bible, in places like King Saul, what we talked about last week, why would the Bible have written in there this language that God killed Saul or God put Saul to death, when it clearly describes that Saul committed suicide? Why would it talk that way?
Well, one thing I've always heard was that they had many gods, and the Israelites had to be able to say, our God takes care of us too. He looks after us. And our God is greater than your God. Our God does many things.
So some sort of the individual people, just like when the four-year-olds are talking, my daddy's truck is bigger than your daddy's truck. Well, my daddy's stronger than your daddy. You've heard that? So you're talking that on this level, when they're competing with these other nations, my God's stronger than your God, so my God killed him, not your God.
Well, they didn't have a understanding at that time of Satan, and that he was the one that brought evil. God purposely didn't do that, because then they probably would have been tempted to worship him and sacrifice to Satan in order to appease him and not have all these bad things happen to them.
Yes. Well, like Saul had banned all witchcraft and witches from his kingdom, and then he went and visited one, and there was prophecy predicting his death, and he did die by his own hand. I thought that was interesting.
What did you think was interesting about that?
Well, that
do you think that
a wit, like, this was not a prophet of God, obviously, that he was visiting, but judgment was pronounced upon him by the person he visited, for visiting her almost, and then it came true.
Do you think that the witch, this prophecy, was actually predicting the future because this evil spirit can tell the future? Or do you think that this was one of those places where the demon was taking opportunity to discourage Saul and get him to believe the lie that the demon knew what was going to happen, thus Saul would ultimately take his own life? Have you ever heard of a self-fulfilling prophecy?
I think that the demon did want Saul to die. It's also possible that the demon suspected that it's going to happen eventually.
The question about why this sometimes is described as giving attention, given credit to God. One of the cornerstone principles in God's universe is the law of liberty, the principle of freedom.
Amen.
That God runs his universe on freedom, so much so that when Christ was here on earth and Peter tried to stop them from taking Christ in the Gethsemane, Christ looks at Peter and says, put away the sword. Don't you know if I want, I could call 12 legions of angels and my father would put a stop to all this? But how could then I fulfill my mission? No one could take my life. I give it freely. How much freedom do we have when the Creator himself grants us the freedom to kill him? You see, could these events happen in the Bible as described if God were the controlling puppet master some people claim he is? Or can they only happen in an atmosphere of freedom where God grants intelligent beings the freedom to abuse the privileges that he's given them? Yes.
So are you, in effect, saying God inspired the Bible, but he also gave everyone freedom to express it in the way they felt about him, and he was willing to take the chance of being misunderstood in order to give us that freedom?
I think that's absolutely a piece of it, not just to express it, but when God gave Samson strength, did he control Samson's use of that strength?
No.
Did God give Solomon wisdom, did he control Solomon's use of the wisdom?
No.
Was Solomon completely free to misuse it as he did? When he gave mankind as a species the power of procreation, does God control how we use that power, or can people abuse it? He gives us gifts, but he leaves us free. And so we see many of these stories, and this was a story of Onan and the power of procreation. And let's get into then why, what was it? I'm not suggesting, by the way, that God didn't put Onan to death. I'm not suggesting he didn't. I'm suggesting he didn't put him to death for failing to follow the elaborate law of tradition. That wasn't the reason. There's a different reason.
Is it also possible that this language that is used, that God put him to death, is merely a way to describe God not intervening?
Yeah,
on his behalf. Because if God doesn't intervene, he is life, and if his intervention is withdrawn, then death is the result.
Okay.
Death has to happen.
That's the big point that the people who say God never destroys. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have a book at home from Northwest. And it is that point that the whole world would disrupt and destroy if God withdrew his protection today.
That is actually true, and we're going to see that. And as the Bible describes in Revelation, after the saints are sealed, and every case is decided, all those are so settled into the truth that they cannot be moved, and all those are settled in the lie that cannot be moved, Revelation describes something called loosening of the four winds. God removes his restraining hand over Satan, and he and his forces are free for the first time in all history to govern this planet without God's restraining hand over them, with the exception of God's direct protection over the elect individual. Not your property anymore, just you. And all hell literally breaks loose on this planet, and then Christ intervenes, and the skies unfold, and we see him coming. Right. So I think that is going to happen. There's no question about that. Yes, in the back.
An example of that ties into the Saul and the Witch of Endor. I interviewed a woman who was a fortune teller witch. And she said that the predictions are things like your house is going to burn down, you're going to be in a car accident, you're going to get certain, they're bad things that are going to happen. And she had become a Christian, and her explanation was that once that person had gone to the witch and had been removed from the protection of God, then it was possible for all these things to just be caused by Satan on them.
Yes, and I think there's truth in that. That and the Bible talks about that we remove our sins, separate us from God, remove ourselves from his protecting hand and so forth. Yeah. But there's always the other aspect too. Remember Manasseh? Everybody remember Manasseh, the king that reigned over Israel longer than any other king, who brought in the signs of the zodiac into the temple, brought in cult prostitutes into God's temple, sacrificed his own son to the god Molech, and Molech was an iron god that was hollow, they would fill with fire till the iron god turned red, and he took his own infant son and threw into this iron god where this kid just scalded to death, okay? And God allowed the Assyrians to come take him, put hooks in his skin and take him captive, and he repented and was restored to his throne and spent the rest of his life in it. So even though that prophecy came to Saul, Saul was still free to repent. Okay? And if he would have repented, God wouldn't have said, too late, you had your chance, I gave you seven, actually I gave you 7 times 70, and you had your 490, it was 491, too many, can't come back. No, God wouldn't have done that. If he would have repented, God would have protected him. And so I think the power of the devil, remember in Hebrews 2:14, it says, Christ took on human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. What is that power? John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Let's do the math. Eternal life equals knowing God. Eternal death equals
not knowing God.
Satan has the power of death, which is the lies that he tells about God that we believe that separate us from him. And so his power in the case of that demon was to tell lies that Saul believed, and he believed there was no hope for repentance anymore. There was hope for repentance, but he didn't believe it. The lie had taken hold and separated him from God. Yes?
But the part that bothers me when I read things like this, it says, and so the Lord put him to death because he was a disobedient, was a disobedient person. So. Mm-hmm. Then when you read the Old Testament and you read what kind of God it was that did things like this, it would just put people to death for being disobedient or for spilling his seed or whatever, then that's why people get the picture of God as being a cruel and unjust God. But now you're saying that this was just Moses' way of saying things. It's not necessarily what God did or said. Well, then how do we know what's inspired or what's really from God and what's not?
Oh, I think it is inspired, and it's inspired to describe a way of... And by the way, I hadn't quite finished the whole outline. The way it's understood typically is, if you do what Onan did, you better watch out because God might kill you. That's not the way to practice birth control. But I want to get to another reason here. And the other reason, yes, in the back.
It seemed to me like Onan was just trying to take his brother's property.
Well, that's the reason. That's the point. Onan knew that if he would have had a son with this woman Tamar, that the son would have inherited Ur's property and estate. But if she had no son, all the wealth of Ur would have gone to Onan. So this issue wasn't about the way they procreated. This issue was about Onan being selfish and caring more about himself than he did his brother and his brother's heritage, if you will. He wouldn't sacrifice self for another. Now, let's put this in a Greek controversy perspective. Here we have a being named Lucifer who begins to exalt himself, promote himself, to try to take someone else's position. We have another being who says equality with God is not something to be grasped, but surrendered all his privileges and prerogatives and took the form of a servant, humbling himself, sacrificing himself for others. We have two antagonistic methods in operation here. We have the method of self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-centeredness. We have the method of self-sacrificing love, giving of yourself for another. God is teaching a lesson here, as I see it, that the methods of self-promotion, self-exaltation, are the methods and principles that result in death. The wages of sin is death. And he's teaching the principle that self-sacrificing love is the principle of life. I saw a hand. Yes?
I find it interesting also that this woman who actually has the children from Judah, the two sons that she has, Perez becomes the father ultimately of David, and David ultimately the father of Christ. So without this, without God intervening, you wouldn't have that lineage.
So through the, what was the prophecy that was given? There was a prophecy in Genesis somewhere about that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah.
The scepter
shall not pass until Shiloh comes. Yes, and it comes through the line of Judah through this behavior. Is this the only other time we see such behavior?
Rahab,
the prostitute, okay? And then also Ruth, the Moabitess. Where did the Moabites come from?
Lot's
daughters got him drunk, had sex with dad. One was Ammon, the Ammonites. The other one was Moab, the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabitess who also was in the line of Christ. What does this tell us? What's the lesson from these three?
Nobody's perfect.
That's what it said. We are all sick and infected with a disease that leads to death. All of us.
He works all things together for good.
God is the source, the healing solution that heals, restores, regenerates, recreates. And it doesn't matter your past mistakes. Past mistakes are not relevant. What is relevant is the condition of the heart. Have you experienced the vaccination, if you will, the antidote? Have you been regenerated, recreated in heart? The history of one's life, I love the story of King David. King David did some wicked things. Stole Bathsheba, murdered Uriah. And then the history of David's life through all eternity future, when we're all in heaven, traveling the universe for eons, David will have always murdered Uriah and stolen Bathsheba. That history never changes. But what does change, and did change, was David had a new heart and a right spirit. He became a new man. Yes?
I like your illustration you gave a while back about epigenetics, that even the worst of genes can be changed by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And we talked about that in a couple lessons ago, about how genes get turned on and genes get turned off based on our experiences, including our spiritual experiences, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the genes that you have can be silenced. And you can actually have a rewiring of brain circuitry that occurs based on your spiritual experience.
Tim, yes. There's something important about even the statement that God says that he killed Saul or he was responsible. He's accepting responsibility for death because he pronounced the death sentence on sin. He accepted it, and he actually demonstrated that with the death of Christ.
Did God pronounce the death sentence on sin? In other words, God said, this is the way it is. If you break that, that's called sin. And the problem with breaking that is I'm going to enforce a penalty called death.
No. Well, I mean, that's a good clarification, but it's still there.
God took Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building and said, in the day you jump, you'll surely die. Satan comes by in the form of an eagle saying, did God really say the day you jump, you will die? Look at me. I've jumped, and now I can soar all over the planet. He knows in your exalted state, in the day that you jump, you're going to be able to soar right into heaven to be like God. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's a power monger. You can't trust what he says. So they jump. But initially, they're exhilarated as the air is rushing by. Until they figure they're going only one way. And they realize, and then they're overcome with fear. And at that moment, God reaches out his hand and suspends them in midair. And it says in Romans chapter 3:25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He suspended the consequences. And the whole human race has been suspended in God's hand since Adam and Eve jumped off that building. And now he has sent his son to the top of the building. Let evil men throw his son off. And this time, God restrained himself, did not intervene. And as the son is falling, he says, my God, why have you executed me, poured fire out from heaven to burn me and torture me? Why are you killing me? Or why have you forsaken me? Why have you let me go? Why have you not intervened to stop it? God didn't intervene with his son, and we see what happens, that he dies as a consequence of uninterrupted sin taking its toll, not as a payment or penalty at the hands of an angry God. And now the rest of us still suspended in midair, God is saying, will you allow me to come into your life and put you in through a window? Put you back in harmony with this principle that the universe runs by. But if you're out there saying, Lord, you're always messing my good times. Leave me alone. I'm tired of you always interfering with everything. Get out of my life. Eventually the Lord will withdraw his hand, and when he does, death happens. Not at the hand of an angry God, but is the only consequence left when we're outside of harmony with the principles upon which life is created to operate. Yes?
But he did make the law of gravity.
Yeah, he made the law of gravity, and he made the law of love. Well, yes. The law of love emanates from his very being, his personhood. These are the principles upon which things are designed to operate, absolutely. Right. And so when you violate them, he doesn't have to impose an external penalty that you would not otherwise reap. God, in fact, has been interceding to hold in check the destructiveness of sin. We've got it backwards in Christianity that God is the source of death. God is the bringer of death. No. Sin pays its wage. The wage is death. God has been holding in check the destructiveness, holding in the four winds of strife, putting the hedge of protection as in Job and in Elisha, interceding, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he said to the serpent, interceding in our very hearts and minds to convict of sin, to woo, to draw, to empower us with love, to recreate, to regenerate. He has been interceding to hold in check the destructiveness of sin. And the question you should ask is, if God did not act to impose an external penalty of death, if he didn't actually cause death from his divine throne, would wicked and sinful people live eternally? Do they really have eternal life?
Yes.
No. That's Satan's lie. Satan said, you won't die. You'll live forever. There's nothing wrong with sin. The only problem is to be sure God is all-powerful and God has the power to kill you. That is true. But if he would leave us alone, there is nothing wrong with sin. It's wonderful. We'll be happier. We'll be more exalted. But God will use his power and he'll kill you. So, you know, we're going to have to fight with him a little bit. Yes?
Do you think God has already removed his power and that the four winds of strife are already beginning?
I think they're loosening. I think they're loosening. I think they're starting to blow as you see what's happening in the world. And as it says, Christ said, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's three things I see that need to come together. Two of them have happened. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, most people think it's about homosexuality. No. What was in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read in Ezekiel, was hardness of heart, inhospitality, unwillingness to care and sacrifice for others, self-centeredness. That is extremely happening in our world today. Second thing, as it was in the days of Noah, what was going on in the days of Noah? Violence, and violence all the time. Bloodthirstiness. Look at the world with the suicide bombers and all the stuff going on. It's just violence, violence, violence. These two things have happened. The third thing Christ said has to happen is, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. We, as Christians, have not taken the truth about God and his gospel to the world. Thus, he holds back. The winds are loosening, but he's still holding, 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 so that we can take the truth about God's real character and nature to the world, so that people who have never seen this truth can have the opportunity to experience healing, and then he will come for his people.
That's right.
Amen. Amen.
Tuesday's lesson.
We
just finished Monday. Look at that.
And we had that, everything you're saying, in the writings of Ellen White over the last 20, 30 years of her life. So Adventists have had the information there, but never, because like the Jews in their day, our concept of the second coming and taking the gospel of the world is so different from some of the things that Ellen White brought out and what you're bringing out. We think because we read that the gospel has gone to another 100,000 people in Africa or something, we're really taking the gospel, but it's not exactly the gospel.
Paul said in Galatians, if an angel from heaven come with another gospel, let him be
damned
to hell, anathema, cursed, whichever version you like. Meaning that there are other versions. Do all Christians take the same version of God to the world?
No.
If a person who lives in communist China has a Christian missionary come, and that Christian missionary presents to them a Christian gospel that says, God is angry and vengeful. If you don't accept the blood payment of his son, say the sinner's prayer, have forgiveness stamped by your name in the books of heaven, God will use his power to burn you in hell forever. And that person rejects that concept, rejects that Christian God, rejects Christ that they've been presented. Does that mean that they've closed the door of salvation to their heart?
No.
No, can they still be saved, even though they reject? Yes, because that's the false gospel. They should reject it. Any thinking person should reject that. It's ridiculous. God loves you, and all he wants is your love. But if you don't love him, he'll burn you in hell forever. Wait a minute.
That's not good news.
There's something wrong with that picture. Try that on your spouse. Hey, look, I just want you to love me. I'm going to beat you till you do.
Yeah, and unfortunately, Adventists have not said he'll burn you forever. They have said, as long as you deserve.
Yes, and they think that sounds better, doesn't it?
But it's a merciful God.
But think this through. Think this through. The Christians who teach that God burns them in hell forever do it because they accept the premise that says, at creation, in the garden, God endowed humanity at that point in time with some part of their being that is immortal that can never die. They call it a soul, they call it a spirit. And thus he gave them freedom, and then when they went into sin and wickedness, those who don't reconcile to God, that part of them that is immortal, he gave it to them already. It can't die. He has to put him somewhere. Sadly, regrettably, breaking his heart, they suffer in the torments of hell forever. He wish it could be different, but they're already immortal. We teach we're not already immortal. Mortality is a gift of God for the righteous. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's what we teach. And so, if they only burn as long as they deserve and they're not immortal, that means God's performing a miracle to keep them in the fire until they suffer as long as they deserve. Which is a better picture?
So consequently, we just cannot discuss that.
No, we discussed it last week in our discussion, 180 degrees backwards, at Let's Talk, and we went right into what it means and how the wicked actually suffer, and the two different types of fire that the Bible describes, the fire that Moses had for eating off his face after 40 days in God's presence. But Moses didn't experience third-degree burns. But the children of Israel were in agony and torment in the presence of this fire coming off his face. What's that about? And we talked about the other fire in Peter, which the elements melt in that fire. You should think through those two different types of fire and consider which type of fire do you think it is that causes agony to the soul? The one that melts the elements? How long would you actually suffer in a nuclear explosion? Or is it the fire that does not cause third-degree burns, but is a fire of purity and love and holiness that brings conviction to your soul and purges through the lies and distortions and denial that we sinners live in and makes us come face-to-face with the reality of who we are in the presence of God? Which fire do you think really causes the torment? You see, we've got a little twisting in our thinking about some of these things. Tuesday's lesson, we're talking about Joseph. And we've got the rest of the lesson to talk about Joseph. So before I go into what I pulled from the lesson, what thoughts have you always wanted to discuss about Joseph? We all know the story.
That he kept trusting God through all the difficulties he went through. Always honored
him. He kept trusting God through all the difficulties. Have you considered it was the difficulties that helped form who he was? That if he hadn't been sold by his brothers, he might have been a spoiled pup, indulged, arrogant person. But it was through that trials that he went through that helped solidify his character for godliness. Is that a possibility?
Yes.
Very likelihood. Very likelihood, yes.
That when he was in a position to take revenge on his brothers, and not only that, the guy who put him in prison falsely and the wife who accused him falsely, he was now in a position over them and could have easily taken revenge on them for doing injustice to him. Now he was in a position above them. They must have been trembling. But it doesn't say he took revenge on anybody.
Oh, he did. Oh, yeah. He had a lot of fun.
Well, he was sort of deciphering what kind of person they were now.
Was it revenge, or was it his opportunity to help them develop a little more character and overcome the defect that they were? Well, it would go to motive, wouldn't it? Go to motive, yes.
It's often been presented that he did this little charade of hiding himself from them to determine whether they were good or bad.
Whether they've had a change of heart over
right,
the years.
Whether they had a change of heart. Most people don't change their hearts with extended life. They continue whatever they do. If they truly had not changed in heart, would he have been as gracious? Did Christ treat us as if we had a change in heart? If he's truly a representative of Christ.
Well, he did put Simeon in jail for quite a while. Give him some time to think.
But if he's a representative of Christ, I think we can get a twisted view of Christ as well if we look at Joseph, because Christ is not looking at us to see if we have a change of heart before he treats us kindly.
Again, so then is it simply the test to see, to determine, or just in Christ's case, Christ already knows the condition of our heart, and so when Christ intervenes in our life, he's intervening to help heal and extricate the defects from our hearts. When trials come, and in my lesson, the things I asked was, how do we understand why bad things happen to good people?
Live in a sinful world.
We live in a sinful world, so you would say, we could say we're in a war zone. And when we send our soldiers to Germany in World War II, people didn't go, my goodness, some of our soldiers are getting shot at. No, they understood. They're going into a war zone and many are going to get shot and killed. In this war between Christ and Satan, the Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, prowling around. So good people are going to be attacked as opportunity presents itself. That's number one. Is that the only reason? By the way, in that war, what are the weapons in the war between good and evil?
Truth and lies.
Oh, I'm so glad you all said that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage wars, the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. We are waging a war right here. It's a war for the mind. That's why Satan's weapons, his most powerful weapons, are the weapons of lies. They are the most powerful weapons. And Satan's agents at times can take your body. You can be imprisoned, you can be beaten, you can be put in a dungeon. Look at Joseph. But Satan cannot take your mind. He cannot take your integrity. You can hold true to what is right. And your character can remain untainted in the face of physical mistreatment. Look at Christ, look at Joseph and others and the apostles and so forth. Second reason trials come is actually for our own growth and for our own benefit. Imagine somebody who has had a broken leg and then they go to physical therapy. We have a physical therapist here. Physical therapy does not feel good. It's painful.
You're going to the wrong therapist.
Imagine a young lady who was molested by her father as a child, and she comes to see her psychotherapist to work through those issues. I can assure you that that is not pleasant to do. It's painful. But if you do the work, if you go through the process, healing comes. Strength comes. Regeneration. We are broken in heart and mind. God wants to heal us, and we can't get the defects out of our own characters without going through some period of agony and suffering. The Bible has metaphors for this. The time of Jacob's trouble, when he wrestled, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and he wrestled not with simply an angel. He wrestled with his own selfish character to come to the point he was willing to surrender his life into the hands of God. We have Christ as our example in Gethsemane, how he agonized in his heart and mind and was tormented as he struggled with the temptations that he had to deal with. We will agonize and we will struggle as God is working to heal and regenerate us. There will be times of great grief and pain, but it is those times we must reach out and realize it is God working to remove some defect from us. And sometimes we have to say, and I've had to learn this in my own life once trials come, okay, Lord, obviously there's something in me you're trying to work out. Okay, let me step back and ask, what is it? Because sometimes I'm so busy trying to get out of a miserable situation, I'm not willing to take the lesson he's trying to teach me. And the sooner we can take the lesson, sometimes the sooner the situation can be moved out of. Yes?
I didn't think it was right in the lesson how the author described Joseph as being bitter. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, you know, that he was bitter because of his situation, but that he actually used it, you know, to make the best of the situation. And witness to those that he was around in the jail and became one of the best.
That everything he did, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. Did anybody see, when they read the story of Joseph in the Bible, Joseph being bitter?
No.
Has anybody, yes?
The lesson says the disappointment was bitter. It doesn't say that he was necessarily, it's kind of a different connotation.
Okay, so he wasn't bitter as, but it was the disappointment was like bitter emotions.
Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, it could,
okay, like bad taste.
Like, you would, like, he was hurt, you know?
Yeah.
Doesn't say he was vindicative or whatever.
Okay, I gotcha.
Sometimes God lets us go into trial to reach other people we do not reach otherwise, because Joseph reached people in the jail who did not reach them.
Now, did you hear? I don't think anybody heard that. He says sometimes God allows trials to reach people you wouldn't otherwise reach. Mm-hmm. Joseph reached people in the jail he wouldn't have reached had he not been in that prison or jail. Sometimes I've known people who have had illness of some kind that, in fact, I had a patient who had esophageal carcinoma. And 35-year-old guy, two kids, wife, terminal. Esophageal carcinoma is not good. But during that period of time, he was a very trusting friend of God, loved the Lord, and he kept a cheerful attitude. And he saw both of his siblings who had left the Lord come back and give their life to the Lord again. During that time, as they saw how he handled this trial that he was in, it was a witness to them. And he told me before he died that if the Lord needed him to sacrifice his life in this way in order to reach his brothers for the kingdom, he was glad to do it.
Amen.
Yes.
It still becomes of a kind of a cliche comment that you hear Christians say, and I think that really turns off people at times. That, you know, oh, God's using that trial to help you come into Christ, or you know, your brother's going to come into Christ because of it. And I think that from time to time you see a lot of people that become very hateful towards Christianity because of someone saying, oh yeah, that's a trial coming your way, that's going to help you become more of a Christian, or that's a trial. I think you can see where I'm going.
I think you're making a great point.
Where's the source of the trial? Who brought the trial on us?
But I think that's a great point he's making and I want to follow up on, and that is when we take and apply. You know, there are multiple reasons. We haven't gotten through them all. We've gone through three just real quickly. But when people take one of them, any one of them, doesn't matter which one, and apply that one as a cookie cutter to everybody's life,
then we end up offending people.
What we have to do is try to understand first what is going on to the best of our ability in God's perspective, in that person's life, and then oftentimes we can see reasons why, and sometimes the reasons why is nothing more than we live in a sinful world. That can be the reason. That was our first reason. We live in a sinful world. But sometimes it is. Sometimes the trials come by, look at the book of Job. The book of Job teaches that Satan brings pain and death and suffering. God is not the source of pain and death and suffering. But the Bible also teaches that God sometimes permits it for various reasons. And the book of Job's reason was, who was on trial in the book of Job?
God.
God was the one alleged. Oh, God says, if you consider my servant Job, he's perfect and righteous in all his ways. And Satan says, no, he's not. Only pretends to be. You're lying, God. And the angels in heaven who can't read hearts and minds go, ooh, I wonder who's telling the truth. God says, he's in your hands. Do whatever you like. Now, recognize, Satan was free to bless Job with much more wealth. He could do whatever he liked. God didn't require that Satan harm Job. Satan revealed his character as the destroyer in harming Job's family and his wealth and his health, thus revealing that the source of pain and suffering and death is not from God, it's from Satan. And when chapter 42 comes along and Job says of God what is right, he says, Job, you said of me what is right. The universe can look and see if Satan would have got Job to turn and curse God. He looks to the universe and said, see, I told you. He was wrong about Job and he's wrong about me. You can't trust what God says. But at the end, God can say, see, Job is my friend. I knew it all along. He's faithful and trustworthy. And sometimes God calls you to the witness stand of the universe because he needs a friend here to say of God what is right.
You know, patriarchs and prophets said that the angels were anxiously waiting to see what Joseph's response would be to Potiphar's wife.
Yes, and Joseph showed true to God. We have to close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such extreme lengths to reach us, that you've been patient over millennia, that you have sent your Spirit, your angels, your Son to bring us the truth. We ask now that you will send your Spirit to us as we contemplate the lessons for today and study for the upcoming week, that we can see you more clearly, understand your methods and principles, experience your goodness and regenerating power in our lives, that we can go out and be lights in this world to take this message, this gospel of the kingdom to the world so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.